All right, turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're in a two-week series on a remarkable, it's a book I just wrote, but I lifted the book right out of the book of 1 Corinthians. So, and we're going to talk today about sex. All right, I'm going to talk to you about this. And I get a kick sometimes. I actually had someone tell me that, Pastor Brady, I know, you know that most mega churches, big churches, the reason you're so big is because you don't talk about really hard topics. And I said, well, last week I talked about racism. This week I'm talking about sex. So I don't really know what else I can talk about that's more difficult than these things. So I'm trying to deprove the myth here, right? So 1 Corinthians 6. So the question I have today that we're going to look in the Bible, and we're going to teach a little bit today. I'm going to teach you what I think the Bible says about this remarkable gift of sex. So the question I have for you is, what is so remarkable about sex? The Bible talks a lot about it, and the church talks so little about it. And I want to change that. I believe we need to start having healthy, biblical conversations about this beautiful gift of sex. So Paul is writing to a group of people who are in one of the most perverse regions of Greece. Corinth is a town that had been a really fast-growing town. It had really been decimated and rebuilt, and a lot of people would move back into Corinth, and the church, the city was exploding. I mean, it was a lot of people making a lot of money. Right in the middle of the town was a temple of Aphrodite. And there was some of the most perverse sexual brokenness that the world has ever seen happening right in the middle of town. And everyone in town knew what was happening at the Temple of Aphrodite. In fact, most people in town were participating. They were a part of this sexual brokenness. It's easy for us as Western American Christians to think that this is the most perverse time in the history of the world. Let me just tell you something. You would be shocked, appalled, embarrassed if you knew what was happening in the middle of Corinth. It was awful. I mean, everything you can imagine was happening there, but don't imagine, okay? Because that's not what I'm talking about today. But I'm just telling you, the world was a broken place. So Paul is talking to about 50 people. The church of Corinth was a tiny group of people trying to live out the teachings of Jesus in the town of Corinth that was just saturated with sexual brokenness. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, tells them these things. Look at what he says. We're going to read verses 18, 19, and 20 to begin with today. Paul says, flee, run from it like your hair is on fire. Run away from sexual immorality. Now, this is not the first time Paul, in all of his letters to the church, talked about our response to temptation, our response to sin. In fact, in most cases, and like in Ephesians, he said, you know, when you find yourself tempted, stand firm, resist, keep a firm footing, keep your feet solid on ground. That's usually the language that Paul and Peter, James and John would use when they would try to talk to the people of God about temptation and sin. However, Paul uses a much different word in this passage when he talks about sexual sin. He says, I don't want you just to stand firm. I just don't want you to resist. I don't want you just to hold your ground. He goes, no, I want you to turn and flee. Run away from sexual immorality. It's that powerful. Paul says, you don't know the fire that you're playing with. You're not aware of how powerful sex is to the human body, to the human soul, to the human condition. And until you learn how powerful sex can be to the human body, to the human soul, to the human condition, run from immorality. And then he explains why, okay? Paul's really good about using this burst of really powerful language and then toning it back and explaining why you should run. He says all other sins that a man commits are outside the body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Now, stop just for a moment, because this is the very lie that our culture is teaching our children and that many of us have believed, that what we do with our bodies is our own business. I can do whatever I want, Pastor Brady, with my body, and it does not affect anyone else around me. Therefore, my body, my sex, my pleasure, leave me alone. That's a lie, by the way. Paul says, and Paul explains why that's a lie. He says, do you not know that your body is actually not your own? Your body is actually a temple of the Holy Spirit. God has left a temple made by the hands of men and has now chosen to make his most holy dwelling within the confines of the human body, the human emotion. We are now the carriers of his presence. We now are the carriers of his holiness. We are now the carriers of his goodness. Therefore, what we do with our body, the way we treat our body, the sex that we choose to have with our body actually matters to our spiritual maturity. You cannot separate sex, physical sex, and the sexual, spiritual experience of the human body, all right? Now, he says, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. Now, would you all say this next part out loud with me? You are not your own. What we do affects other people. The behavior, what we choose to do with our physical body will actually have ramifications to the people that we love, the people we want to love one day. What we choose to do with our physical bodies is not just a private personal experience. It actually affects other people. Verse 20, you were bought with a price. I'm going to explain this later, okay? We're going to come back to verse 20 at the end of the message if you want to underline this. You were bought at a price. In other words, Paul was talking to a large group of Greeks and Romans and Jews and pagans, but he was also talking to a large group of people who were considered slaves. They understood that there were two types of masters who owned slaves. One group bought slaves to abuse them, to use them, to treat them like property. Another group would have bought people out of tremendous bondage with the idea that one day they were going to let them go. And Paul is saying, you serve a Christ, a Jesus, a Lord, who actually wants to purchase you out of slavery, not to abuse you. He actually is trying to purchase you out of slavery in order to release you into the fullness of freedom. He wants to give you your freedom back one day. You were bought at a price. Therefore, because you were bought at a price, honor God with your body. Honor God with what happens with your body. Now, oftentimes, and I've taught about sex a lot. I mean, not a lot. I'm not obsessed with it, but we do talk about it. We disciple people. And when I bring up the topic of sex in church, there are three groups of people that I realize I'm speaking to, okay? And I want to address it. I want to bring it up. I want to expose it. I want to bring it into the light so we can have an honest conversation today. There's one group of you. It might be a small group. I don't know. But some of you, when we talk about sex, the first thought you have is that sex is dirty. Sex is not something we should be talking about in church. In fact, if you say that word one more time, my face cannot get more red than it is right now. And would you please stop saying that? I do not come to church to hear my pastor, who I like, talk about this. I don't want anyone talking to me about this because I have learned that it's something hidden. It's not a gift. What happens is that the enemy takes what was once a beautiful gift from God to the human race, and he has so distorted it. He has so corrupted it that it's now become this thing that we see only as dirty and filthy, and it's something we should not talk about. We should avoid this conversation at all costs because it's dirty. That's a lie, by the way. Sex was a gift from God to the human race, and the enemy took something that was beautiful and powerful and has made it ugly and corruptible. But sex is, a lot of you think that sex is dirty. It's not. Our number two is that maybe you think Christians are just prudes. That Christians are the ones that have messed up sex. I mean, isn't sex something we're supposed to do with anybody we want? It's Christians who have messed up sex. A lot of people believe this. A lot of people out in the world, if you go to a restaurant this afternoon and go, hey, what things have Christians messed up? I guarantee you sex will be in the top two or three. In fact, I tell people all the time that everyone loves the idea of Jesus until they learn what Jesus said about sex. Actually, Jesus talked a lot about sex. They believe that Jesus only talked about being, you know, helping the poor and being nice to each other, but actually Jesus talked a lot about the power of sex. And he gave us powerful, beautiful boundaries that sex could happen within so that we could enjoy the benefits of sex. We're gonna talk about that in just a moment. I know you're just really excited about that, all right? Number three, here's a big problem though. Some therapists have told me, and I've read some recent reports on this, that up to about 30 to even, some people believe up to 50%, most therapists believe it's 25 to 30% of every human being on the planet, 25 to 30% of all humans have experienced some kind of sexual abuse. When they were children, maybe when they were an adult, it could carry various forms, but 25 to 30% of the human population has had sex weaponized against them. Sex was used to hurt you. Sex was used to control you. Sex was used inappropriately against you. And I want to tell you something as your pastor, that New Life Church is a safe place for you to tell us about your hurt. In fact, we are starting Celebrate Recovery. We have pastors and counselors all over this city that we're in partnership with. I literally every single day here at New Life Church, we're helping someone get through the pain of their sexual brokenness. It happens every single day here. And we're not embarrassed to talk about it. This is a safe, healthy place for you to come forward and say, Pastor Brady, or tell one of the pastors, your small group leaders, tell someone that you feel like you can trust, and we are trustworthy here. We're discreet, we're private, we're trustworthy, we're your pastors, and we will walk alongside you and help you get healing. I do not want you to sit out there thinking that you have to hide in the darkness and not allow some type of healing to happen with you. I want you to know, would you come into the light and let the Holy Spirit do his best work in you? You are not beyond repair. Please hear me this. The Holy Spirit can heal and restore anything that's been broken in your life. And I want to welcome you into this place of safety so that we can help you. But sex is a weapon that's been used against people and hurt them. So I understand that there's all kinds of misunderstandings when we talk about this in the church. So I want to address that and help you understand that I'm aware of what you're thinking and what you're feeling today. But here's the big idea that Paul was addressing. The Greeks and the Romans especially, and Western Americans, have bought into the idea that our bodies and what we do with our physical bodies can be separated from our emotions and from our spiritual well-being. In other words, I want you to write this down. We cannot objectify our bodies and detach them from our souls and from our emotions. Sex is powerful. Sex is the embodiment, actually, of human intimacy. There's nothing more intimate, and there's nothing more human than sex between two people. That is, it's powerfully, powerfully intimate, and it's powerfully, powerfully emotional, and it's powerfully spiritual. And so we can't just say that what I do with my physical body will not have long-term, will not cause long-term pain and harm to my emotions and to my spiritual well-being. So I want to show this to you. Go with me now to Matthew chapter 19. I want to show you what Jesus said about the power of sexual contact, the power of sex, especially between married people. So Jesus is asked about marriage. He is asked about sex. Now, Jesus was a single man. He was celibate his entire life. He was sinless his entire life. But Jesus was God. So I want you to think for a moment that when Jesus left heaven, that he took on full human body. He is fully human and fully divine. And Jesus comes as fully human with all human emotions. I believe that Jesus was tempted. In fact, Jesus says about himself that, or Paul said later, Jesus was tempted just like we are. There's not one temptation that we face that Jesus didn't himself face. But he overcame everything and lived a sinless life. So Jesus was aware of the human condition. Do you believe that? That Jesus was very aware of lust. He was very aware of sexual brokenness in the culture around him. So he's asked about, what is it about marriage that is so powerful? I want you to hear his response, because Jesus talks about sex here. Matthew chapter 19, verse 5 says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." Now, that first part is talking about a ceremonial covenant agreement that you have with your spouse. So the first thing that Jesus talks about is that when a man and a woman decide to get married, that there's this powerful spiritual moment. in our culture, it's standing before a pastor with your friends and families in the room, and you say, do you take this person forever and always, you know, in sickness and in health, in good times and bad times? And the man says to the wife, I will. The woman says to the man, I will. They exchange rings, and there's this covenantal agreement between these two parties that they now belong to one another, that they now have been knit together by God in holy matrimony. That's a powerful moment. I can remember our moment. Pam and I, we stood in front of our friends and family at Temple Baptist Church in August of 1989, over 30 years ago. We stood there. I was in a white killer tux, by the way, with a mustache. Pam had on a Southern Belle little hat. She was like a Southern Belle queen. And I was 22. She was 21. We were just kids. And we were standing before our families. And we said, I'm going to love this woman for the rest of my life. And she looked at me and said, I'm going to try the best I can to love him for the rest of his life. All right, that's really a true story. So for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united. Now, that's the ceremonial covenantal part. Now Jesus says there's another part that comes with marriage. And the two will become one flesh. Now he's talking about sex. He's talking about after the marriage, after you have made the agreement that you're going to belong to only one another, that your lives now belong to one another, after that becomes this powerful uniting moment that happens with sex. So they are no longer two, but one. Let me ask you a question, and the first service got really quiet when I asked this question. So you got to talk out loud here, okay? So the two, they're not two, but they're one. Is that before sex or after sex? I know you don't want to say the word sex in church, right? I already said it 30 times, okay, to break the ice for you. It's after sex. After you stand before your friends and family, after sex, something powerful happens. It's not just a physical connection. The two now become one person powerfully, right? That's the power of sex. Therefore, what God has joined together. Did you know that God's interested in your sex life? I know you're looking at me like God's watching. Oh, my. Ah! God's not embarrassed by sex. Did you know that? He created it. All right, I just gotta find a group of adults that I can talk to here, right? God created sex for married people. It's a gift from God. Yes, all the married people should shout. It's a gift. All the single people can hope, but the married people can shout. There's nothing wrong with either one, okay? So, therefore, what God has joined together, God creates this moment where men and women become one person through the power and the joy and the beauty of sex. So it's not just physical. It's emotional and it's deeply spiritual. Right? That's why you can't play around with this. And listen to what he says. And let man not separate this. All right, so listen to your pastor just for a moment, okay? I'm going to confront something that I wish every pastor in America would can deal with. But when you start lusting and pursuing someone who is married to another person, you are literally trying to unbind what God has joined together. And I believe that we have lost our fear of God when you start pursuing a married man, when you start pursuing a married woman. You are headed to a place of great pain. There's not one study, I'm talking about secular or spiritual, there's not one study out there that proves that somehow if you pursue someone and cause a divorce because of marital, there's not one blessing that follows that. There's not one blessing. There's blessing from God when you honor what God has joined together. There's nothing but pain and brokenness when you pursue and try to unbind something that God has joined together. If you're here this morning and you have your eyes on a married person, flee from sexual immorality. Run from that. Run from that. Call it what it is. That is a lie. That person will not make you happy. If you think the grass on the other side of the fence is greener, you need to water your grass and not go after the grass that God has given someone else. Another woman cannot make me happy. She makes me happy. Listen, and she's not responsible for my happiness. I just realized the gift that she is. God's given you the gift. You're sitting next to them. Another one's not going to make you any happier. And that's a lie from the enemy. Let man not separate it. Let man not separate it. So why are you talking about this, Pastor Brady? It seems like a lot of rules, Pastor Brady. It just seems like you're putting way too many conditions on my happiness. Let me tell you a story about Abram and Callie. When they were like 4, Abram was like 6, Callie was 4. We bought them really their first grown-up bikes, you know, the no training wheels kind of bikes. And we lived in the neighborhood in Texas that was kind of at a corner. So we had the sidewalk kind of wrapped around the house. And our driveway was really, really steep, so they couldn't ride their bikes there, you know, not at 4 and 6, because it was just too dangerous. So the only place that our kids could really learn to bike was on the sidewalk down by the road. I'll never forget this. I walked out with Abram and Callie. They got their little bikes. They're walking behind me. And I remember getting to the end of the sidewalk, and I took a big piece of chalk, and I drew a line right there, and I said, now, when you get to this line, you have to stop. You can turn around and look at how far you can ride. And it was a long way around our lot. You can ride your bike all the way around here. Come on, keep going. You can ride your bike all the way here. And I drew another line because that was where Pam and I could sit on the front porch and see them. Very, very tricky, right? So I drew a space where I could see them from start to finish. And the sidewalks, they're Texas sidewalks. They're really big. Everything's big in Texas. Big, wide sidewalks. Lots of room to run. I said, now listen, they got on their bikes. I said, follow Dad. I want to show you how far you can ride your bike and not get into any kind of danger. And they would get behind me, and I could run better then. And I'd run, come on, follow me. All the way around here, come on, keep going. All the way around here. Now when you get here, stop, turn around. You can ride all the way back. I said, now the highway, and it was a kind of a busy suburban neighborhood that we lived in. A lot of people driving way too fast, not looking for kids, not paying attention. I said, now, Abram and Callie, Dad wants you to have so much fun. I am not trying to limit your fun on your bikes. In fact, I want you to wear yourself out so that when I put you to bed, you go to sleep every night. It was genius, all right? They would just wear themselves out. Their legs would be so tired. They would get into the bathtub at night. I would just barely get them to bed before they passed out. It is parenting 101. Exhaust your children during the day. So I said, now out here in this busy intersection, if you get hit, it's going to harm you, could even kill you. Mom and Dad, that would ruin our lives. We would hate that more than anything else. So this is where you can have all the fun you want to have. But right out here is just a place that's not good for you. It's not dangerous. It's dangerous. And my kids, okay, they got on their bikes and they would ride for an hour every afternoon in the hot Texas sun, ride back and forth. And Pam and I would sit up on the porch in the shade with iced tea watching the exhausting work of our children. They were having fun because they were in a place of prescribed safety. This is all God wants for you. God is not trying to take away your fun. God's trying to put you in a wide space that he knows this is the place where I can bless you, where you can have more fun than you can possibly imagine, where you can experience the fullness of life that God has for you. And he's just trying to protect you from a world and an enemy that wants to steal, kill, and destroy us. We have a real enemy, and his plan is not good for us. He wants to kill us. He wants to destroy us. He wants to take away the joy of the life God has for us. Oh, here's another example. This week, I just thought about this week, that, you know, on Thursday, it got down to like 4 degrees or whatever it was. It was insanely cold for October 10th around here, okay? And it got cold. And I went outside that morning, and you could smell, some of my neighbors have wood-burning fireplaces. You could smell the wood. It's one of my favorite things, to go outside and smell that wood, that pinyon pine burning for the very first time in the year. My whole neighborhood smelled like burning fireplaces. You know what happens is when you build a house, you build a fireplace that's able to contain the fire. And that fireplace is important that you build it correctly. Because when you put wood inside that fireplace in a boundary, and you set that wood on fire, it actually provides warmth and ambience, joy, a sense of tranquility and peace inside your house. There's nothing better than crackling wood inside your house on a cold day. When it's snowing outside and there's wood burning in your fireplace, it is a powerful moment. It's amazing. But if you put that same wood, that same pinyon pine in the middle of your living room and set it on fire, you will get some warmth, but it will burn your house down. See, all I'm saying to you today is that marriage is the covenant of marriage is powerful enough to contain the fire of sex. God is smart. He's genius. I'm going to give you this powerful thing called sex. It's physical. It is emotional. It is spiritual. It will change your life for the good when the fire of sex is burning inside the container of marriage. It is powerful. Joyful. It is a gift from God. Marriage is the fireplace for the fire of sex. That is the only place. And in fact, when I was writing the book Remarkable, I did probably that chapter on sexuality I did the most research on. And one of the articles I stumbled upon, you can find it yourself. You should read it, in fact. If you're over 18 and your parents are okay with this, you should Google the Vanity Fair article on Tinder, which is an app, the dating app. The Vanity Fair magazine did a long, long article on what was happening in New York City with young adults. And they interviewed this one young man who said that literally he would get his phone out when he felt lonely and he would scroll through. Think about this, if this is your daughter. Scroll through their faces until he found one he liked. He said it's like ordering pizza online. Click. He said that year he had sex with 100 different women in New York City. They also interviewed young women who were scrolling through men's faces until they found one they liked. They'd click. An hour later, they would hook up for sex. And these women and these young men, at the end of the article, when the person writing the article finally asked these young men and women, "Is this a good life for you?" They went, "No, we hate it. But it's the only way we can meet people." Think about this. Sex used to be the consummation of a relationship. Now in our culture, sex is the introduction to a relationship. And we wonder why we're empty and lonely and broken, because we have totally turned upside down what God said about sex. Find a young man, find a woman who loves God. Become their friend. I know this is going to sound like Opie and Mayberry. I'm just telling you, it works. It is powerful because it works. Find someone you love. Become their friend. Honor God with your body. Stand in front of your friends and family and tell the whole world, "I am hers forever and always." And put that ring on her finger. And when you are married, go have all the sex you want, because God blesses it. Come on, married people. I'm telling you, God blesses it. I know that sounds prudish. It's just the fireplace, it's the boundaries, so that we can enjoy all that God has for us. And what is it about our bodies? Why is this? Let me give you some, just in 3 minutes here, okay? I'm going to give you some theology, because a lot of you are having a hard time talking with your kids about this. I mean, it's my body. I can do what I want, right? Actually, Christ died. Let's write this down, okay? Christ purchased us with his body, his physical body, so that our bodies could be free from slavery. Jesus came and took on all of humanity. So when Jesus gets ready to pay for the sins of all humankind, he didn't just float around in the air and sprinkle some pixie dust on the human race. He said, I'm going to tell you what it means to be redeemed. And he took all of the shame, all of the guilt, all of the sins of the human race and was taken outside the city gates of Jerusalem and was crucified. His body, this is why theology is so important. When we recite the creed and it says he died a bodily death, he died and went to the grave, it's important to know that Jesus in his body died a physical death with all the sins of the world weighing on his life. And he went to a literal grave, a borrowed tomb. And at the end of 3 days, just as he prophesied, the same Holy Spirit that's at work in you and I today raised Christ's body from the grave. His body, his emotions, his spirit came back to life. Therefore, if anybody has earned the right to say to us, your bodies matter, Jesus has earned the right to say to us, our bodies matter to him. He has redeemed us physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Christ has redeemed every part of us. There's not one thing that Christ left unredeemed. Therefore, if that's true, then we should value our bodies. We should honor God with what we do with our bodies. We shouldn't understand that what we use our bodies for reflects our worship. And I want you to write this down. We value what we consider valuable. If it's valuable to me, I show it value. If something's valuable, like my family is really valuable to me, so I honor my family. I honor Pam because I'm not just honoring Pam to make you think that I like her. I like her. I honor her. And we don't have a perfect marriage. We have a grace-filled marriage. We're two broken people that God somehow has kept together for 30 years, and we've worked hard at it. We're not perfect. We just need grace every single day to be married, and we love each other. But let me just tell you something. I value her. Therefore, the choices I make with my life should reflect her value to me, right? That's why I don't have any other girlfriends. I've had one girlfriend for 33 years, and I'm married to her for 30. I'm just telling you, what you value, you will consider valuable. And a lot of people are out looking for sex because they're looking for value. They're out looking for connection. They're alone. They feel alone. They feel unloved. They feel unvalued. They're invaluable. They're looking for something that God's already given them. So let me read this one passage, Ephesians 5, verse 1. Listen to this passage of scriptures. Be imitators of God, therefore. This is one of my favorite passages. And someone asked me the other day, what one sermon would you preach over and over again if you only could preach one more sermon for the next 20 years? Here's the one sermon I would preach for the next 30 years of my life. You are dearly loved by God. If I could just stand here every Sunday and tell you over and over again, you are dearly loved children. God has already made up his mind to unconditionally, unequivocally, as powerfully as he knows how, to lavish his grace upon all of us. I want you to think about how many problems that would solve in our lives if we believed it. How much striving would stop. Chasing after fantasies would stop. Chasing after fruitless relationships would stop if I could just believe how dearly loved I am by God. Here's one thing I want you to walk away with today, okay? The gospel doesn't begin by telling us how to love. It actually begins by telling us we're already loved. The gospel, the story of Jesus, the story of the rescue of Israel, the story of the church, all the big stories of the Bible where Jesus is the center of all those stories. The overwhelming thing, if you read the Bible from start to finish, it's not telling us how to love. It's telling us we're already loved. You're already loved. In fact, here's a simpler way of saying this. We've been loved every second of our lives. If you could just speak one truth to your kids right now, listen, moms and dads, start right now today. If you want your kids to really love Jesus and follow him with all their heart, you have to help your kids understand this. Your grandkids, the people in your neighborhood, you've been loved every second of your life. And this is why the psalmist says, while I was in my mother's womb, the Holy Spirit came there and knit me together in the womb of my mother, giving me gifts. There's a destiny put in my, there was a destiny interwoven into my DNA while I'm in the womb of my mother. Think about if every child born on planet Earth today, when they became aware of their existence, when God began to speak to them, if they could understand one thing, I have been loved from the beginning, I will be loved every day of my life. There will not be one second of my existence where God does not see me and know me and love me. Can you imagine the revolution that would happen in our culture if we could just help people understand how deeply they are loved? Can you stand with me this morning? All the loved people, all the beloveds, would you just stand with me this morning? All of you, because that's all for all of you. I want you to know something today, that there is grace for you today, no matter where your story. Maybe you walk in today with a really messy story. I got really good news for you. You are loved, you have been loved, and you will be loved. And there is grace and forgiveness for every one of us. And I just want to invite you today to say yes to a more beautiful story for your life. I preach this whole thing to help you understand there's a more beautiful path, a more beautiful story that God's calling us into. It's not, I promise you, it's not prudish. It's not restrictive in the sense that it's going to squeeze all the joy out of your life. I promise you, what God's inviting you into is powerful. It's holy. It's joyful. It is worth everything in our soul to believe that God loves us and has a good plan for us. Can I just pray over you right now? Can we just, for those of you who serve at the Lord's table, would you come now and be ready to serve at the table of the Lord? Now, I'm going to do something. You can do whatever you want, but I'm inviting you to do this with me. Oftentimes, when I get my heart ready to come to the table of the Lord, I do this because I turn my hands toward heaven for a reason. And I usually look at them before I do this. I just turn my hands and I realize I'm about to come and receive something from Jesus and I can't bring anything. I'm coming empty-handed today to the table of the Lord. You know, I don't have anything to bring. The only thing I can do today when I come to the table of the Lord is receive. And that's actually the key to receiving grace. It's coming empty-handed, knowing that Jesus has already prepared and given us all that we need. But you'll never understand grace if you feel like you have to bring something. Grace means I've come empty-handed, broken, messy, empty-handed, and now I've come to the table of the Lord to receive something that only Jesus can give me, and that's good news and grace. Father, today we come and we're all broken people in this room. There's not one perfect person among us. And all of us in the room today are aware that we need grace, that we need forgiveness. And on the night that you were betrayed, the men that were sitting in front of you were very broken and messy themselves. A lot of those men had come out of sexual dysfunction and sexual brokenness. They would certainly make plenty of mistakes in their future, but you were there with them that night, and on the night you were with them, you broke bread and handed it to all these imperfect men that were sitting around the table, and you said to them, and you're saying to us today, as often as you gather, break this bread and remember that I've come to heal your brokenness. There's not one broken thing among us that he cannot heal today. There's not one broken part of our human experience that Jesus cannot heal. And then you took a cup and you poured it full and you passed it among them and they all drank from it. And you said to them, as often as you gather, would you take of this cup and remember, I've already forgiven you. So this morning, the sons and daughters of Christ, the people of New Life Church, we come to the table of the Lord to receive the bread and a cup, to receive healing and to receive forgiveness. And we come like sons and daughters to a table you've prepared for us. And we pray it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.